Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit who is in us, who is leading us, who is anointing us, who is overshadowing us, who is overpowering us with your grace. And we thank you for that, Heavenly Father, that we are your church, we are your people, we are your light here in the world, we are the salt on the earth, Father, and we are your lampstand in the city. And we thank you, Father, that you are going to come amongst us and speak to us, minister to us, and lead us, Father. We want to be true to your word. We want to be able to say what Paul says, that we will be faithful to the heavenly vision, Father, that we will not be disobedient, Father. That's what we want to be able to say as a church, as a people. And so minister to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. My prayers keep getting longer, don't they? The more I keep preaching, the more I have more things to say in my prayers. All right, well, we've had an exciting couple of weeks just talking about the principle of vision. As we know, we're heading towards finding out what it looks like to be an Antioch church. And the reason I say that, as those of you who've been journeying along and traveling along with all this, it's been prophesied over us quite a few times for the last 24 years that we would be an Antioch church. In other words, we would be an apostolic church, ascending church. That's what it means. It's just Antioch was actually a place, it was a city. And they were very much an outward-focused, sending church. They would raise up ministers, and there were all sorts of aspects of the Antioch church that we'll be looking at in the months ahead, trying to understand, well, how do we fit in? What's the model that we need to look like as that kind of church? It's been said many times over us, probably six or seven times, that we would be generals raising up generals. We would be apostolic in who we are, that this would always be a base, and Melbourne Life would always be the base for what we're going to do in the world. So it makes sense for us in this next season for us to fully grasp and understand what that looks like and what that means. And so, of course, we started with the principle of vision, because we need to understand God's bigger vision of his overarching principle and vision of what he wants to see done on the earth. And we will end up by contrasting two different churches, which will be the Jerusalem church, which had its pitfalls and made mistakes. And we'll contrast that. That will be used as the background for what we want to look at with an Antioch church. But we're going back one step, and we're going through the whole principle of vision, because, and when we slow it down like this, it's pretty exciting. And, originally I had intended to get to the Antioch church by week three. Well, once I started studying, I thought, there's no way that's going to happen. And the word is so rich and so powerful. And I love that you guys have rallied to the call that Brahms always put out there on our church to be intelligent believers. And we study the word. You guys can, you have the capacity to hear strong sermons. You have the capacity to look into the word and to take notes and to study. And you're diligent. And I love that. And that is the only thing that is going to get us through, is the power of the word of God and what the word is saying to us. Okay? So we have the whole principle. We've looked at the need of vision. We've looked at the need of a progressive vision, which of course is God's overarching vision. From, if you look from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, that is the overarching large vision of God. We've looked at the need for a clear vision, and we've looked at the need last week. We broke down even more the need for obedience to the vision, and we began to look at all the old patriarchs of faith, and we began to see the principle, almost the thread and the line of redemption, really, starting with Abraham as the first man on earth, the first human being who was called a friend of God. And he was it Abraham that's called the friend of God? Yes, thank you. Suddenly thought, what if it was Moses? But no, it was Abraham. And he took hold of the truth, and because of that, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he believed. So very powerful when you see the entrance of the beginning of this vision of God. And we talked about the different ones. We had Abraham, and we looked at the vision that he received about the seed of Abraham. We looked at the city of God and the vision of the city of God. And all these things we begin to realize, like it said in Hebrews 1 verse 1, that in many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth. So that's what we looked at last week, the portion of each truth. It says, God spoke to the fathers in and through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in the person of his son. And so we looked at the principle that Old Testament visions were distinctive, but they were all fragmentary. and they were for their generation, and some were also for future generations, but all were to find their fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ and in his church. And that's kind of where we ended up last week. So what was a separate and fragmentary revelation, it had a portion of truth. All of those things find their complete fulfillment in Christ and his church. So you saw the seed of Abraham. You saw the city of God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob set out and walked towards. And all of these guys, we looked at their actions, their belief, not just their belief systems. They didn't just preach it. They actually stepped out, and there were verbs associated with it. There were action words that were associated with their faith. In other words, they put their money where their mouth was. And they changed the course of history. And we looked at the principle that each vision was necessary for the next portion of truth. You can't have one kind of mess up. And the reality is, if they had, Joseph, you know, if it hadn't been for Joseph, then this small fledgling nation of Israel would not have had provision during that era, during that season. Then we looked at the principle of the people of God and the covenant with God as Moses led the people out of Egypt. And then Joshua, who led the people into the rest of God, into the promised land. And all these things, that's fulfilled in Hebrews. It talks about us finding our rest. Jesus is our rest. Well, that was the rest of God that Jesus, that Joshua, led them into. The temple of God was David, you know, the principle of worship before God. Then there was the kingdom of God with Daniel, the holiness of God with Isaiah, the glory of God with Ezekiel. So each fragmentary vision was distinct, each for their time and for their generation. And like we just said, they set forth just a portion of their truth and that of the truth, and that's how God spoke to them and led them. But it all culminated in Christ. And like we said last week, if you compare Habakkuk 2 with Hebrews 10, in Habakkuk 2 it says, though the vision tarry, wait for it will surely come. And then it goes on to say, but the just shall live by faith. So that's the principle of the prophet Habakkuk, saying there's a vision, record the vision. And though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. Even if it's delayed, it doesn't matter. It will be on time and it will be perfect. Well, then you compare that in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews picks up that very prophecy, enforces it, uses the same language and quotes it. And now he's, in fact, I'll find it for you and read it to you, because it's so beautiful when you realize the patterns in the Word of God. Like, it's exhilarating when you actually begin to realize how, when you slow things down enough and you study and you look at the patterns and threads, how God speaks to us. But it says in Hebrews 10, 37 and 38, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So it's exactly the same language. But my righteous one shall live by faith. So exactly the same principle, but this time it's gone from the it, it's personalized in the he of the New Testament. Why? Because Christ is the entire vision personified. It's incredible. So we want to look a little bit further today and drill down on the principle of the fact that there really is only one vision, and that is the Christ and his church. So you can ask them, well, what is then the vision of Christ? It begs the question. Well, Jesus himself had but one vision, and that vision is spelled out for us in Matthew. So what I'm going to do today, I'm literally just going to read from a whole lot of scriptures, and I'm going to let the scriptures teach us. Let the scriptures will be the sermon today, yeah? So let's just look. You can write them down. You can go back and listen to this later, because once again, there'll be quite a few scriptures, but the Word of God speaks. So in Matthew 16, he begins to spell out one of the principles of his church. And it says in Matthew 16 from verse 15 down to 18, or actually we'll go to 19. It says, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So this is Jesus talking to his disciples. And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church upon what rock? The rock of the revelation of who Jesus is. Okay, not a man, not Peter, but upon the rock of the revelation of who Jesus is. I will build my church, and listen to this, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's how powerful. So Jesus is saying, this is the first principle of my church. It shall be a people. My church have power that even the gates of hell cannot overpower. The church cannot withstand. In fact, it's talking about the authority here. And that principle there where it says will not overpower it, it means superior in strength. It means that it's all powerful. All right, then it goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So he begins to give this principle. You will be a people of power, but you will also be a people of authority. And in fact, it's the authority that legitimizes the power. Whatever you bind on earth, that word bind means to tie up, to throw in chains, to put under obligation to the law, to forbid something. This is the kind of power and authority that his church is to express here on the earth. And then to loose actually means to break something, to destroy, to dissolve, to melt, to release from bond. So in other words, you will be a people, my church will be a people that have so much authority that even the gates of hell will not go against the force of who the church is. And then he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, which we've talked about in past sermons, which you could spend a whole year probably on drilling down on just that alone. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth, in other words, whatever you put under obligation to the law, whatever you forbid, whatever you throw into chains, whatever you, the church, ties up. Isn't that amazing? Shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, whatever you break, whatever you destroy, whatever you melt, release from bonds and dissolve. This is the power and the authority that we are to have. So, you know, you can have power. You can have a man with a gun and he might be illegally shooting, but the minute you give him a uniform and a police badge, he now has the authority to be able to use that power legally. And so Jesus says, I've given you the power, but I will give you the legal authority to use my power. So that's who we are as the church. And then if you look in Matthew 18, he brings that up again. Matthew 18 from verses 15 to 20, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the power of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say. So once again, this is all about the legalities and the power that the church is meant to present here on earth. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, yeah, shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, whatever you declare is illegal or unlawful, it will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose and release on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So this is who we are meant to be here on the earth. Jesus said that he would build his church. It would be a victorious church. The church would be people called out of the world, convicted by our sins, cleansed by the blood of Jesus and converted to Christ purely by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church would be people who had experienced what happened in Acts 2, and we'll look there now, in Acts 2, starting at verse 36, who had been added to the church. So this is a good theology of the people of God and the church, that we're laying out a foundation. This is great seed for all of you preachers that can pick up on this sort of information for the weeks to come. In Acts 2, verses 36 to 47, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So he's no longer just Christ the Savior, but he's also Lord of all. Now, this infuriated the people at that time. But Peter's making it very clear. This Jesus whom you crucified, by the way, he's saying to them. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Now, this is incredible because these people 7 weeks earlier had said, crucify him. But now we've got the conviction and the calling and the cleansing of the person of the Holy Spirit in operation. He's come onto the earth now. He's already filled Peter in the upper room. And Peter is now preaching under the anointing. So now the Holy Spirit is convicting these very people that 7 weeks earlier, 50 days earlier, cried out, crucify him. And they're pierced to their hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can convict someone. We can't convert people. We can't do that. And, you know, we had a couple over for dinner the other night, and the wife is saved and the husband isn't. And we began talking, and she began to say, he just doesn't believe. And I said, well, you know what? None of us can convert anyone. We can't convert your husband. We can't do that. He can't convert himself. You can't convert him. And so we had this fantastic, relaxed conversation with lots of laughter and jokes, but it relaxes everything when you realize you and I can't do that. All we can do is be the light. All we can do is speak the truth, but and just to love people and let our light shine. So he says, so they're convicted, they're pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's just that question alone, what shall we do? Peter could say, well, you shouldn't have crucified him all those weeks ago, but Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This is a move of God. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Who wants to be in church like this? I do. I want this. I think all of us deep down want this. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Yes, Lord, we want to see that, don't we? And all those who had believed were together and all had things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them, with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. See, there's the corporate gathering and the house-to-house gatherings. I love that. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who are being saved. To me, this is what church looks like. Why can't we expect that God can do this again? Why can't we expect that? Why can't we believe that? So these people were literally added to the church. It says the Lord in that last verse, and the Lord was adding to their numbers. See, it's God who adds to the church. So then we begin to see. So we've seen, first of all, that Jesus has given us authority and power. But we also begin to see that there's a new breed of people in what is called an unshakable kingdom. The church is the vision of Christ, the church he loved and gave himself to redeem. The church made up of redeemed people out of every kindred, tongue, tribe and nation. Let's go to Revelations and look what that says there. Revelations 5. 9 to 10, and it says, and they sang a new song. This is the redeemed people. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and then purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people from every nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. See, this is the book of Revelation, but do you remember way back? We looked at that last week, how right back in, I believe it was Exodus, where the promise was given that you will be a kingdom of priests. And then, of course, Peter picks that up in the New Testament. We've been made a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart for God's glory. Here's the thread of redemption, but it all culminates in who we are as the people of God. So this is the mystery that was hidden. Even though it was shadowed forth, as Kevin puts it in his notes, in previous ages, but now it's revealed to the New Testament. You know, it's really interesting. When I was first saved, and it was a dramatic salvation, as you've often heard me say, I actually had a dream, and I can still remember that dream to this day. So we're talking 44 years ago, possibly, maybe longer. And in the dream, and of course, I didn't know these scriptures then. I didn't understand these scriptures, but I realized later when I began to learn the Bible what had been shown to me. But I had this vivid dream of everybody coming to this place, and there was this huge mountain, and very distinct and very clear, and there was a road going all the way around it, and threaded right up around the hill, there were streams of people all in line, calmly walking up that mountain. I remember seeing people dressed in all different types of gear. Now, I was only 19, so I wasn't traveled out in the world or anything, but I can still see right now this beautiful African woman in bright purple gown with a big thing on her hair, and she had, I don't even know what you call it, but the big chains, the necklaces around their neck, threaded right around her neck, and she looked like this regal woman. But there were all different people in different kinds of outfits, and they were walking up this mountain. And of course, in Hebrews 12, later on, I began to understand a little bit. And if you look in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom, and to whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them." This is referring to Moses. "For they could hear, they could not hear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" So this is referring back now in Hebrews to that time when the Spirit of God came upon the mountain. But then he says here, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." This is what we touched on last week, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were walking to a city that was made without hands, to the heavenly city. "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn," that's us, "who are enrolled in heaven. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." See, when I read this kind of language, it paints a picture of who we are. And when I look back on dream that I had about the people walking up the mountain, that was the picture of coming to the mountain of the Lord. It's a spiritual place. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, that we're the redeemed, called out of the world to become His church, His people here on the earth. So, let's look a little bit at Ephesians. And we're going to see what it tells us in Ephesians about the church. And of course, like Brahm always says, if you want to know what Paul thinks about the church, he writes about it in Ephesians. So we can see from this that he is the head of all things. This is who Jesus is, and we are his bride. So we've looked at how the vision of Jesus, how he sees the church. Now let's look at how Paul sees the church. And the reality is the vision of Paul is exactly the same vision. It's the vision of Christ. There is no other vision now. It is just him and his church. Anything that pertains to redeemed people relates to the church, the people of God. And when I look at the world right now, when I look at even conditions in the church worldwide, and I say the church, there is so much confusion about who the church really is. There is so much frustration and bitterness and anger and confusion and grief and hurt and all sorts of things that are associated with what the world calls, down to the point that they even walk away from God. And yet there really has only been one vision, and we need to be faithful to walk in that vision. So let's look a little bit at how Paul sees the church, and I'll just throw the scriptures out there. I'm not sure if I'll get to read them. But let's have a look. The highest revelation of the church is given to Paul as seen in the epistle to the Ephesian believers. It tells us in Ephesians 1, 22 to 23 that Christ, that God has given Christ to be head over all things. In fact, it says there, and he has put things in subjection at his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. All right, this is who our Jesus is, and this is who we are. Okay, Ephesians 3:10-11 tells us, and I'll read that verse, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see that through the church, the manifold wisdom, the power of God, the wisdom of God in all its splendor and all its manifold ways, it's just different multiple ways, will be seen through this precious people called the church. But I'm believing, let's expect that God is going to redeem more people, bring more people into his church, and we'll begin to see a clear expression of who the church is. Ephesians 3:21 says that and to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. In other words, glory throughout all ages will be seen in the church. There's always been a remnant throughout every season, every century. There's been a group of people called the church that he's kept alive. Ephesians 5:23-24 says that he is the head of the church and the savior of the body. In fact, it says here verse 5:23-24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Well, that's really politically incorrect, isn't it, in this century to say that. But I love the word of God. I adhere to the word of God. In Ephesians 26 and 27, it says, in fact, let's read that. In fact, we'll go from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. I mean, these are beautiful scriptures. These are beautiful principles about husbands and wives laying down their lives really for one another. And these are not easy things to do in the natural, but God empowers us by his Spirit. So it's basically saying that he will present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, but that it should be a holy bride. The church is called the bride of Christ and will be cleansed by the word. He will nourish and cherish the church as his bride. And we see that in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. See, we're not walking alone. We have him leading us. We love have him. He's already laid down his life for us. He's caring for us. He cherishes us. He wants us to be whole. We just read that. He wants us to be presented whole. He'll give everything. He'll do everything at his own expense to present us whole before the Father. It's incredible. And in fact, in verse 32, it says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. See, we are his people. We are his bride. The marriage of Christ and his church is indeed a great mystery. And that's who God has called us to be. That's why, you know, Paul has this revelation that the church, this people of God, is to be the bride of Christ. Kevin, in his notes, and you know that I'm speaking out of Kevin Connor's book, as Eve was of Adam's body and brought to him as his bride, so the church is the body of Christ and will be presented to him as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ will be joined to his bride in holy marriage. What greater vision, Kevin says, could there be than that of Christ and his church? That's why even the picture of marriage here on earth is meant to be almost a manifestation of the picture of Christ with his church. And yet how often do we see that, sadly, so distorted because of, you know, our own humanity. And yet that is the ultimate picture. the ultimate grace of God, the picture of a husband and wife, and a picture of Christ and his church. So, and then of course, so this was the heavenly vision that Paul says, I was obedient to this. And we see where that led him. So empowered was he, and so single-minded was he, and so focused was he on the heavenly vision of Christ and his church here on the earth, that we see in Colossians what that true heavenly vision led to. And I'll just read that, and this is a scripture you've heard us talk about many times in Colossians 1. And this is where he says in verse 24. You can write down verses 23 to 29, but I'll just read you verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from which God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So his understanding of this incredible vision, this ultimate vision, this the culmination of the vision of God on earth was Christ and his church, to the point that he realized and understood, well, I just have to keep dying to myself. So he wasn't saying, as you've heard Brian explain this to us many times, that it wasn't that Christ's afflictions weren't enough, that he was the perfect sacrifice. Once it was done, nothing else was needed to be done. What was imperfect was in Paul's life, in his own flesh. He realized, I haven't died to myself enough. Yeah. And hey, I can say that every single day of my life. I have not died enough. But what he's saying is, he goes a step further. He says, I'm actually prepared to not only just go through my sufferings, but I will rejoice for your sakes, because I know that in my flesh I'm doing my share. In other words, every time I die to myself on behalf of the church, I become a better steward of the call of God that God has placed upon my life for the church, which is you. That's how yielded he was to the heavenly vision. Every time I suffer, you know, he could have just gone off and lived a night, bought a little hobby farm and, you know, planted some things and built a few, you know, little Airbnbs and really done well for his life and just gone off into the sunset and died. But he said, no, every day that I don't want to be disobedient to the heavenly vision, which is ultimately, it's not just that Jesus died and was risen again for us, but now we are his people, we are his body, we are his expression here on earth. So to be a true steward of everything that God has given me, God's called me to be a minister, he's called me to be faithful, he's called me to preach the truth. I will go through anything, and that means suffering, it means being beaten up, it means being nearly brought to death, all sorts of suffering, of being persecuted, ridiculed, humiliated, disdained, slandered, everything that he went through. Let's think about that. The guy would have felt that. He would have felt emotional. He would have felt desperate. He would have felt grief-stricken. But he said, you know what? I'm prepared to push through this wall of even the suffering in my emotions and even the suffering in my natural man, because I want the sufferings of Christ to become mine. I want to die to myself. I want to pick up my cross daily. I want to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to deny myself. That's what that expresses. I haven't died enough. The afflictions of Christ are not fully had their way in me, and I still see too much of my flesh. And if I keep going down the road of seeing too much of my flesh, I will not carry out the stewardship call and the deposit that has been entrusted to me. That's why this guy, if you look at all his letters, he talks like this to Timothy. He talks like this to the different churches. He says, come on. There's a people of God to be built, and it's all about a reflection of Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but has now been made known to us. And yet we just go along in church, do-do-do-do-do, 21st century church, what can I get out of God? How can I turn, you know, knowing God into a blessing? Go and check in, check out every Sunday. You know, Christians all over the world go to church and they never really fully grasp who they are. And yet what did Jesus say? You will have so much authority as my people. Not Brahm, not Carvin, not individual names. My people. That the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against you. And not only that, you will have the authority to use that power. That is who we are. That is who we are. That is the vision of the church. So, when you look at that, when he says, I want to lay down my life, I want to take it into myself more, I'm lacking the suffering of Christ, I'm lacking denying myself. That is the complete antithesis of something I just read recently where this person said, I just want my own will. I just want to do my own will. That's all I want. And yet, this is the antithesis of that part of our nature that wants that. Yeah? That's the battle. There's always that battle in human beings. It never goes away. Just because we're saved, baptized in water, filled with the Holy Spirit, there will always be that battle. And Paul describes that. I read out before Christmas, all leaders and ministers of the gospel must have strong convictions arising out of a clear vision of Christ and his church. There are no other people of God outside of the New Testament church. All, whether Jew or Gentile, must come out of being in Adam to being in Christ in order to be accepted by God as the people of God. This is the teaching of the complete New Testament theology. I'm going to give these notes to all you guys that are preaching. I want you to read all this stuff and put these scriptures into your hearts and preach up a storm over these next 4 weeks, okay? It's so rich in the principles of God. So, in order to understand and appreciate a vision of an Antioch church, which is where we're heading eventually, ministers, leaders, and congregation must have the vision of Christ. That is, a vision of a New Testament church. All must begin here, Kevin says. While there is only any other vision contrary to the vision of God that Christ is building, then that detracts from the central purpose of God. So let me finish with this. Like I said, it started with the need of vision. We talked about the need of obedience to vision. Now, everything we realize points to him as the only vision. Let's end with some scriptures in Luke. Let's go to Luke 24. And I'm going to have a quick look at what this says here. 25 to 27 says this. Oh, foolish men, this is Jesus speaking, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, listen to this, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, these are the guys that were walking along the road to Emmaus who didn't realize who Jesus was. But do you realize what we just said there? Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Remember, Hebrews 1? Through portions of truth, God spoke through the prophets. Yeah? What did it say? Let's read it again so I get my facts right. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, God spoke to the fathers in and through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in the person of his Son. All right, so this is Jesus speaking to these guys. Then you go down, let's look at verses 30 to 31, and it says, then their eyes were opened. Oh, sorry, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Wow. See, sometimes we think that just explaining things to people will convert them. It doesn't. They had just had Jesus. Could you imagine if we came to church and said, I just had Jesus appear and he explained everything from Genesis to Revelation about him. You could say, I'm so holy now. But these guys had exactly that. And they still didn't recognize him. It took the breaking of bread. It took the surrendering and the meeting with him before their eyes were open. Really powerful. And then let's go down to 44 and 45. It's almost like he was saying to them, I'm everything that you've been waiting for. That's what he was saying. I'm everything that you've been waiting for. 40 and 45. And when he had said this, 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses, here we go again, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Maybe that's what we need to pray today, that God will open our minds to understand the scriptures. You know, we often talk about it, how Chucky always found it hard, but it's just, that's a powerful testimony. He always found it difficult to read, not just read the Bible, but even as a kid, being able to read books and go for long times. And he, a few years ago, he said, God, help me to read the Word of God. And you know what? God did exactly this. He opened his mind to understand the scriptures. And now when we hear Chucky speak, we realize he's filling himself to overflow. He's bubbling over with the Word of God. He can barely contain the Word that God is speaking to him. It's really powerful. So let's finish then in Luke 24, once again in 49. Because then he goes on to say, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So he's saying, basically, he's letting the early church know, listen, you want to know who I am? Let me show you from the scriptures who I am. Let me show you what the prophets of old, let me show you the portions of truth that directed you to me. But that brings you to me. But now we're going to introduce somebody new, something new onto the earth, and that is called the body of Christ. And he says, now I want you to wait till you are filled with power. And this is that unshakable kingdom. He says, you're going to become an unshakable kingdom. It's as if he's saying, now it will be me in you. This is Christ and his church. It will be an unshakable kingdom. It will be a kingdom of priests. You will be new creations. You will be my bride. You will be one with me. It is me in you is all that the world will need. This is the fulfillment of the vision. It's him. It's embodied in us. And everything points towards the era of the Holy Spirit with the kingdom being in us as our head. And what did he say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? This is what he said. He said, I want you to wait. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outermost ends of the earth. Think about that. Let's finish with this thought. What started way back with Abraham, this man who couldn't have children, neither he or his wife could bear children, in his 90s, and yet what was he given a vision of? Seed that would cover the earth. What started with a vision of seed culminates with a group of people filled with the Spirit of God, connected to the head of the church, Christ and his church. The seed, this multitude of people on the earth right now who are the people of God. I find that the most exhilarating thought, and that's what Brahma and I live for. We're called to be a people of power. I'm going to ask Brahma, why don't you just come up and just start playing on the keys. And I want us to demonstrate this power. We're called to be a people of power. So I want us to just minister just for a few minutes. We want to just prophesy over a few minutes, maybe over a few people, just for the next 10 or 15 minutes. And I'm going to ask any of the guys that already kind of knew that we were going to be doing this. And we're just going to minister to one another and strengthen one another. If we're called to be this people, this great vision, this overarching vision which culminates in this unshakable kingdom here on earth, my parents took me to church, so I guess I should go to church. Let's go so far beyond that. Let's be so desperate for him. When we see the picture of what church is meant to look like, why wouldn't we go for that? You know, he said, my glory shall cover the earth. Well, how is he going to do that? It's through you and I. It's through his people. It's not some, you know, sunshine or bright light that's going to come down and go over the earth. No, it will be through his people. It will be through us laying down our lives and yielding ourselves look the way we imagine. We might think we're going to go out with a blaze of glory, but it might look very different. It might look like Peter being, you know, crucified upside down. It might look like, you know, different ones, the way they died. It might look like persecution. It might look really ugly. But Jesus says, will you be my people? Will you pursue the city of God? Will you pursue that city that is made with our hands? Will you pursue the heavenly Jerusalem? Will you pursue my presence? Will you allow me to be your rest? In the midst of conflict, in the midst of everything else, will you be prepared to be my people and stick out in a world that does not want to see us or know us? Do we want to be a people that are so consumed with love for him and a fire for him that we are so surrendered that even our own families look at us and go, we don't actually know who you are, but we want what you have? Are we prepared for that kind of delineation? Are we prepared to be that separated and that yielded to the call of God and saying, I don't want to be disobedient to the heavenly vision that is for now? Are we prepared to say, God, you called me to be alive right now in this season? I wasn't born to be part of Abraham's journey. I wasn't born to be one of the families for the 400 years that they were living in captivity in Egypt. I wasn't born to be in the days of Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel. I wasn't born at the time when Ezra and Nehemiah were being used by God to restore the temple. I wasn't born at the time when Joseph was being ridiculed and betrayed by his very brothers so that he could be a eventual source of blessing to the people of God and keep them alive. We weren't born then, but we are born now. We have a purpose now. We have a decision to make now. We have a course to walk and a course to fulfill. And we are guardians and stewards of something greater. You might look at yourself and say, I'm just me. I know nothing. Well, you know what? I know nothing either, but I know him. I know him. I know him, and that's all that matters. I love him, and that's all that matters. I'm yielded to him, and that's all that counts in our lives. How far are we prepared to go to lay down our own lives and deny ourselves and fulfill the call of God that is on our lives? How far are we able to go? How much are we able to obey the call of God? When the vision that God lays out before us isn't exactly the way that we really wanted it to be. Like I said last week, we want instant gratification with the prophecies. We think, oh God, you said when I was 25 that I was going to be this, and here I am now 65 and nothing's happened. Well, what about if that will never happen, but it will happen through our children or our children's children? That's what all the prophets, they died. It says they died in Hebrews, still waiting for the promise. But they died waiting in faith. And they were always walking towards their heavenly vision. They laid down their lives. They died knowing that they would probably never see the fulfillment of the great promises that God said. You know, Abraham knew that his seed would cover the earth. Did he see that come to fulfillment? No, he didn't. Woo, but he's in part of that cloud of witnesses in heaven right now that are cheering us on because he sees it now. He sees the potential now. I want to ask you guys, are you willing to step into this? Are you willing to respond to the call of God? Are you willing to let God show you what is my calling? Who am I? What can I do for you? Are we prepared to let go of our own comfort and say, God, I'm willing to step into all that you have for me, even if it means surrendering even that is closest to me? This is what it is to live. I want to see the power of God. I want to see the power of God. Paul saw the power of God. The early apostles saw the power of God. You know, Peter walked past people and just his shadow healed people. That didn't happen because he was so special and chosen by God. He'd had a brutal walk. He'd gone through brutal things. They all did. But such was their love for Jesus. Oh God, give us a church that will love Jesus with everything in us. That he's all that matters. You know, we met with our leaders earlier, it was last week actually, and I said to them, you know, we don't want to put pressure on you guys. The only pressure that we want you to feel is the pressure of the call of God on our lives, because that's pressure that comes from him. It doesn't come from us. We can't convert anyone. We can't make anyone yield. We can't make anyone do what God has for them to do. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Thank you, Jesus. You know, Brahma and I have been singing this song at home. Oof. Oh, you are holy, Lord. You are holy, Lord. We love you so much, Jesus. Father, I pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit that as we see the vision of your church, Lord, that it would burn in our hearts. God, come, Holy Spirit. You are holy, Lord. You are so holy, Lord. We honor you. We worship you. Give us a revelation. Reveal to us. Deepen our spirits. Take away the veil over our hearts. Show us, Lord, who you are, who we are here on the earth. Help us to walk in the authority and the power that you have given to us, your people, Lord. I suspect, Lord, that that true authority is only found in the laying down of our flesh, Lord. We surrender, Lord Jesus. This is who we want to be, God. We want to be radical, not in a foolish, stupid way. We just want to be radical in letting go of what we want, Lord. We don't want our will, Father. We only want your will.